Okay, well, this morning I want to make some connections through some names in the Bible. When in Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, Juliet says, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell just as sweet." The implication is that names do not matter. They are not determinate, which is true. Names are not determinate. However, they are significant. This is evident in the fact that author Bruce Lansky has sold over 11.5 million copies of his baby name books. Parents, quick show of hands. How many of you picked up one of those baby name books before your child was born? Right? Laura looked through one of those baby name books before each one of our boys were born, and we had multiple conversations about the meaning of the names we considered for our boys. Parents pick names carefully and for specific reasons. For example, Laura and I both liked the name Riley. It was popular at the time, and as a teacher, I had positive experiences with all the students who had that name. And that's the thing, right? Names don't determine what a kid will be like, but we associate different names with positive or negative personalities, traits, and experiences. On the negative end, there were probably six or seven girls that came through the fifth grade at my previous school with a certain name. I won't tell you what it was, but only one of those six or seven over the years left me with a positive impression of the name. The rest, not so much. I can tell you if Laura and I had a baby girl, there is no way we would give her that name. It would be at the top of my list of what not to name a baby girl. While the personality of one person with a specific name does not determine the personality of another person with that name, there can be other associations. For instance, we named my oldest son Giovanni, mainly because I liked the pronunciation of the name. But it is also the name of the first Galassini to migrate from the U.S. from Italy. That Giovanni Galassini is the great-great-great-grandpa of my Giovanni Galassini. And as such, my Giovanni Galassini will inherit the former Giovanni Galassini's trunk that he brought over on the boat when coming to the U.S., which is pretty cool. Now, I have no idea, though, what the original Giovanni Galassini's personality was like. But there still is a connection between him and my son. And while we don't think of great-grandpa Giovanni Galassini every time we say my son's name, the connection is thought of somewhat frequently. Just like we think of my great-grandfather when we say Riley's middle name, Angelo, from which Riley's name, middle name comes, and both my grandfather and my dad when we say Alistair's two middle names. We knew he was our last kid, so we wanted to complete the lineage. And we're in New Mexico, right? Everybody's got like five middle names. So names have significance today, and this was also true during the biblical epics. For example, Abram means exalted father, or possibly the father is exalted. But the man who God called out of the Ur of the Chaldees was given a promise by God, and God himself changed Abram's name from Abram to Abraham, meaning father of nations. And this is significant as it's tied to the promise of the Abrahamic covenant given in Genesis 12. Genesis 12, 1-3 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" In that promise, God promises to make Abram, whom he later names Abraham, a great nation. But the promise comes not just with blessing to the nation of Israel that would come from Abraham through Jacob, but also to all the families of the earth. Here is where God gives a particular mission, not only to Abraham, but also to the nation of Israel. The mission is to be a blessing to other nations and peoples. Now, we know that the promise ultimately comes through Christ, as all who believe in him are the true seed of Abraham, just as Galatians 3:29 states, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. However, Israel was always supposed to be a conduit of the blessing of the promise. In Exodus 12, a mixed multitude joins Israel in leaving Egypt, and the Lord tells Moses and Aaron that those who are not part of Israel are allowed to become part of Israel and even eat the Passover, provided they join Israel in following the law. Exodus 12, 48 to 49 says, and when a stranger who dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. The foreigner is allowed to join Israel and partake of the promise all the way back in the Exodus. In Deuteronomy 31, the Lord commands that the people be gathered and the law be read every 7 years. In this command, he includes the foreigners with the goal that they also come to fear and follow the Lord. Deuteronomy 31, 12 to 13 says, gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord, for your Lord your God, and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. Not only is Israel's mission as a conduit of God's grace to all people evident in the law of Moses, but once Israel is established in the land, even Solomon's temple is to be part of Israel's mission to all nations through the promise. In the dedication of the temple, Solomon prays to the Lord in 1 Kings 8:41 to 43. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, and as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Now, this is a bit of a lengthy introduction to show that Israel's mission as part of the Abrahamic promise is to be a blessing and a light to the Gentiles, to bring them into right relationship with the Lord. As Paul quotes from Isaiah 49:6 and Acts 13:47, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, specifically, Isaiah is pointing to Messiah as the light to the Gentiles, but here Paul notes that this is the mission of Israel as carrier of the promise, the one through whom the Messiah, the true light, would come. And since the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia became jealous that the Gentiles were receiving the preaching of Paul, Paul takes this verse to himself and Barnabas. And here, we should be thinking about Pastor Mike's teaching in Romans 3 last Sunday. As a whole, the Jews rejected the fulfillment of the promises that God gave them in Christ, in Messiah, as well as their role as the conduits of the Abrahamic promises that Abraham, as his name states, would be the father of nations. For even in this room, we represent many people groups, but if we are in Christ, by faith, we are Abraham's seed, as the promise is by faith and not by the works of the law, right? Now, Abraham's name is significant because it was God-given, and he had a clear meaning regarding the fulfillment of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, and it lays out the mission of Israel as the conduit of the promise. But now I want to turn to another name in the Bible, a name that is quite unique, as it only appears in a few places. This is the name of a prophet who had this distinctive calling to demonstrate that Israel's mission to be a blessing to all people and a conduit of the promises of God to all the nations should not only have included a drawing to God through the uniqueness of Israel living out the law, but should also have included prophetic outreach to other nations. Now, I say this with the acknowledgement that there is a distinction between the nation of Israel and the church in terms of missional outreach. As Thomas Overmiller astutely notes, to compare the mission for Israel and the mission for the church, you can say, come and go respectively. In this way, the nation of Israel was supposed to serve as a magnet with a wide reach to draw people to God, while the church today is supposed to serve as a radio that sends the signal of the gospel message far and wide. However, Overmiller notes that this is a bit of an oversimplification, and I think that the prophet we will look at now demonstrates this. Israel was supposed to draw people in, but the prophetic word still needed to be preached. So what is the name of this prophet? You might have already guessed. It is Jonah. And just to let you know, the meaning of Jonah's name, like the meaning of many of our names, probably has very little to do with his significance. I know my wife could tell you what each one of my son's names mean. I couldn't. But in reality, the meanings of their names really have nothing to do with who they are. Jonah's name means dove. Abram, exalted father, Abraham, father of nations. There are clear connections there. But Jonah, dove? I think it's a stretch to make any connections to Jonah's life. There is a slight possibility that Jonah means vexer, which certainly could describe this prophet, but the link to that meaning is quite loose and more conjecture than anything else. Rather, the significance of Jonah's name is revealed when our Lord says that the sign of Jonah is the sign that will be given to demonstrate that he, Jesus, is the Messiah. When Jesus says this in Matthew 12, 38 to 42, it is interesting to note that Jesus brings up Gentiles who turn to the Lord when referencing Jonah as the sign. The Lord explains that the Ninevites and the queen of the south who came to hear the wisdom of Solomon heard Jonah, and she heard Solomon, and Jesus says, indeed, a greater than Jonah is here, and a greater than Solomon is here. It is Messiah himself, and the Pharisees were missing it. It's also interesting, as an aside, that in John 7:52, the Pharisees said that no prophet had arisen out of Galilee, but guess where Jonah, the sign that Jesus points to, came from? Jonah was from a place called Gath Hepher, which is about 5 miles northeast of a town called Nazareth in Galilee. Of course, the Pharisees were also ignoring Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, which says, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, which is right in that area, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And we know exactly who that light is. Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee, whose sign for the unbelieving Pharisees was that of the prophet to the Gentiles in Nineveh. Now, I think Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees in saying that no sign would be given them except the sign of the prophet Jonah was not just to demonstrate that Jesus knew they would kill him and he would rise after 3 days. I don't think it was just to get their attention regarding the fact that Jonah preached to a group of Gentiles who actually believed his preaching, unlike the Pharisees in regard to Christ's preaching. No, I think it's even deeper. The Pharisees were ultra self-focused. They were ultra prejudiced. They claimed Abraham as their father, but they did not want Abraham to be father of nations. They wanted to keep the promises of God to themselves. They, like Jonah, did not want to be a blessing to all nations. Look at Jonah 1:1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But what does it say Jonah did? But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah was so prejudiced that as he chose to flee the very presence of the Lord, rather than obediently follow God's command. And at first, this doesn't exactly make sense. Jonah had an opportunity to cry out against his enemies. He hates them. And here he has the chance to declare that God is going to judge them for their great wickedness. In chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.'" And what was that message? Look at chapter 3, verse 4. "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" Wait, this guy fled from the presence of the Lord. In chapter 2, he was so set on fleeing from the presence of the Lord that he allowed himself to be thrown overboard on his way to Tarshish and waits 3 days, 3 days in the belly of a giant fish before he finally cries uncle and submits to the Lord's plan for him to go and rebuke his enemies. He hates the Ninevites, and God wants him to tell them that they will be judged in 40 days. Why wouldn't he relish the opportunity? Well, we know, right? And Jonah knew too. We have a gracious and compassionate God who is slow to anger and quick to forgive. Jonah says, in 3:5, it says in 3:5, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish?' Then," oh, that's a good word, "then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." And what was Jonah's response in chapter 4? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life, for it's better for me to die than live." Oh, what a depth of prejudice. What a depth of prejudice. But you know, Jonah's preaching was certainly more impactful after he spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And I wonder, when he began walking through Nineveh with seaweed in his hair and his beard, his skin bleached from stomach acid after being spit up on dry land by the giant fish, did the Ninevites connecting him to the ocean think about the judgment of the Noahic flood? Almost all cultures have some version of the flood story, don't they? And could it be, as worshipers of the fish gods of Dagon and his female counterpart, Nanshi, that the Ninevites thought about the stories that they had heard of the Exodus and how the God of Israel brought judgments on Egypt that were clear rebukes of each one of the Egyptian false gods? Oh, God brings about his good purposes, even through unwilling vessels. And we're going to learn more about that as Pastor Mike continues through the book of Romans in the coming weeks. But now, what's the Lord's response to Jonah? In chapter 4, the Lord brings up a plant that Jonah finds shade under, and then the next day allows a worm to eat the plant so it dies. God sends a strong wind and allows the sun to beat down on Jonah so that he grows faint. Sounds kind of like a windy August afternoon in New Mexico, right? And the prophet complains again, saying, "It is better to die than live." And it says in chapter 4, verse 9, "Then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'It is right for me to be angry even to death.' But the Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?'" I just wonder, did the Pharisees think of these verses when the Lord said that no sign would be given them except the sign of the prophet Jonah? Did it cross their minds at all that they were as prejudiced as Jonah? Did it hit them that God would be compassionate, gracious, and long-suffering despite their prejudices? If so, it sadly caused most of them to think and to become like Pharaoh, to harden their hearts more against the one who is the fulfillment of all the promises of Israel. Now, I said earlier that the name Jonah is quite unique in the Bible. What's interesting about it is there is almost no one else by that name in the rest of the Bible. But it does come up again in the New Testament. Remember how I said that my son Giovanni is not the only Giovanni Galassini, and that even though we don't always think about great-grandpa Giovanni Galassini when we say my son's name, we do make a connection in our minds between the two of them from time to time. Well, turn with me to Matthew 16. At the beginning of the chapter, we find the Pharisees and the Sadducees asking again for Jesus to show them a sign. Matthew 16, 1 to 4 says, "The Pharisees and Sadducees came testing him and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Now, if you skip down to verse 13 says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' So he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ." It's interesting. Here is the only other person with the name Jonah in the Bible. And actually, it's Peter's dad who has the name. As many of you know, that the bar portion of a name means son of. So here, Jesus quite purposely connects Peter to the name Jonah. Now, quite obviously, this doesn't mean that the prophet Jonah is Peter's father, as Jonah lived hundreds of years before Peter. There's also no indication that Jonah is a distant relative of Peter. But Jesus chooses to call Peter Simon Bar-Jonah. And by the hand of the Holy Spirit, Matthew records this just a few verses after he brings up the Pharisees and the Sadducees asking for a sign a second time, and Jesus answering that no sign would be given them but that of the prophet Jonah. And here, Jesus tells Peter, Peter, the man of the sea, who would eventually deny his Lord three times before Jesus is crucified and laid in the grave 3 days and three nights, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jesus tells Peter, "You were Simon Bar-Jonah, but now you are Peter. Peter the Petros, the stone who made the confession that Jesus is the Christ, which is the Petra, the rock on which the church is built." I don't know for sure if Peter thought about this event during the 3 days that Jesus was in the grave. But I do think the Holy Spirit had Matthew put this here for our sakes. Peter did not have to be a Jonah. And if it didn't come to his mind while the Lord was in the grave 3 days and three nights, it might have when the Lord restores Peter after the resurrection. In John 21, when the Lord restores Peter, he asks Peter three times if he loves him. Now, depending on your version, Jesus either calls Peter Simon, son of Jonah, or Simon, son of John. Now, the reason for the two different names is the source manuscripts. Some say Jonah and some say John. In Matthew 16, however, it definitely says Simon Bar-Jonah. So why might there be a variance here in the manuscripts of John? Well, I'll spare you the complicated arguments that some have laid out. I'll say I lean toward the one that says the two names are more like the differences between Dan and Daniel, or Joseph and Joe. They're basically the same name. If this is the case, then my conjecture is that Jesus is stirring Peter to think back to the day when Jesus gave Peter his new name. When in Matthew 16, 17 through 18, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. In John 21, Jesus says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Three times. The same number of times that Peter denied Jesus. It's like Jesus is saying, remember, I changed your name. When you denied me, you went back to your old self, Simon, son of Jonah, but I'm calling you away from the old self. I want you to be Peter, the stone, the one who understood that it's all about Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah. It's not all about you, as it was for Jonah, the self-centered prophet. What's really cool is there's one more connection between Peter and Jonah. Remember that Jonah was tasked with preaching the word of God to the Ninevites, to share the blessing given through Israel in the Abrahamic covenant. But due to his prejudice, Jonah ran from the presence of the Lord to avoid sharing the blessing with the Gentile people group. But guess what the Lord calls Peter to in Acts chapter 10? Check this out. Acts 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius? And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So, when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Wait, where's Peter? He's in Joppa, the same city that Jonah went down to flee the presence of the Lord when he was tasked with reaching a Gentile group of people. Let's keep reading in Acts 10, verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So here is Peter being called to share with the Gentiles about the promised one of the Abrahamic covenant while he is in Joppa, the very place Jonah tried to escape the presence of the Lord when he was called to share. Here is Simon bar Jonah, the one who denied the Lord three times before the Lord was crucified and was in the grave 3 days and three nights, just as Jonah the prophet was in the fish 3 days and three nights. And he once again contradicts the Lord, saying, Not so, Lord, three times. But there's something different in Peter's interaction with the Lord this time. He's still the headstrong Peter we know and love, and he displays a similar prejudice to Jonah in his unwillingness to eat anything unclean. But in this text, The Lord doesn't say, Simon, son of Jonah. No, this text, this time the Lord calls Peter by the name the Lord himself gave Peter when Peter made his magnificent declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here he says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. It might have taken him three times, but Peter got the message. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Could it be that Peter thought it all through? The Lord is calling me by my new name while I'm here in the town where Jonah ran from the Lord, and he's telling me to go with these Gentiles. I can't be sure if he thought all of that. But Peter got the message, the same message that the Pharisees and really Israel as a whole missed. It's the message of the book of Jonah, the message that we cannot be prejudiced in sharing the gospel. God promised Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Peter does rise, and he goes to Cornelius' house, and check out what he says to those gathered at Cornelius' house in Acts 10:34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Whoa. Peter ends the gospel message to these Gentiles saying in verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Then the Holy Spirit falls on all who heard, and Peter declares the truth that the gospel is for all people, Jews, Gentiles from Caesarea, Ninevites, and all people of the earth. Thank God, because that includes you and me, right? But we should also be challenged by this. If you are like me, you're looking around at the world in dismay and often in disgust. When I reflect on the laws passed and being signed by our governor from the recent legislative session and look around at what is taking place on the streets of Albuquerque, you know, the wickedness of our state has got to parallel that of the wickedness of the Nineveh of Jonah's day. Take the depth of sexual depravity, the push for abortion, and the high rate of not only theft but violent crime, and the wickedness of our state certainly parallels that of the Roman world that the Pharisees observed. But neither Jonah nor the Pharisees were called to a prejudice of wishing only judgment on those who epitomized wickedness in their days. And neither am I. Neither are we, church. All the way back to Abraham, the father of nations, God desired his people to be a blessing to all nations, not only by being set apart as an example, but also by the prophetic word of God that would draw people of all nations to trust the Lord, just as Abraham did by faith. As Overmiller said, the nation of Israel was supposed to be a magnet to draw people from far and wide to the Lord, and the church is supposed to be a radio to send out the message of the good news to people far and wide. Going back to the significance of names, church, we have a name of significance. We are called Christians, and we are to bring the message of the one for whom we are named to all peoples. We have been given a great commission. We are called to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We have a choice. We can be Pharisees, not only rejecting carrying the promises of God, but rejecting because of their prejudiced and hardened hearts, God himself, though he stood before them in the flesh. Or we can be a Jonah, who despite his prejudice was still used by God to bring Gentiles to repentance and salvation. Or we can be a Peter, who when confronted by the Lord about his prejudice, didn't harden his heart, but rather had a change of heart and recognized that the Lord desires all people to come to him. I loved what Pastor Jason said on Wednesday night. We are his, God's plan to share the gospel. And he pointed to 1 Timothy 2:3-4, which is so relevant to this message. 1 Timothy 2:3-4 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Who does God desire to be saved? All men. This includes our governor. This includes our legislatures. This includes our mayor and city councilors. This includes employees of Planned Parenthood. This includes those walking out of Lowe's and Target with carts filled with merchandise that they have not paid for. This includes the drug dealers dispensing fentanyl and meth to our young people and homeless. This includes the 3 teenagers who carjacked multiple people Wednesday night. And thankfully, it also includes you and me. This morning, Jesus is calling us by our old name and asking, "Simon Bar-Jonah, do you love me?" But as we respond to him in humility, he is also calling us by our new name, Peter or Christian. Go be a blessing to all nations. Go share the gospel with all nations without prejudice. Can you imagine how things changed in Nineveh after the entire city repented? Can you imagine the impact on Caesarea when the crowd of Gentiles in Cornelius's house repented? The gospel changes the world, and the gospel changes eternity. One final thought. After service on Wednesday, as I was talking with Pastor Jason and our brother Alan, Jason shared a story about how before he got saved, a girl he knew at the time gave him a sucker that had "Jesus loves you" written on the wrapper. And he mentioned how he would like to tell her how God used it in his process of coming to Christ. While he didn't get saved as a direct result of it, it was one of the implements that God used to break up the hard soil of his heart. As we talked, it made me think of similar stories of people God used in my life, like the neighbor who invited me to church at her church's youth group lock-in when I was in 8th grade. I didn't go, but I can still remember the Lord using the invitation to tug on my heart. As Jason and Alan and I talked, we thought, how cool is it going to be when we are in eternity on the new earth and in our resurrected bodies to meet up with those people that God used in our lives to be able to thank them? Just think of the amazing fellowship that we'll have with those people, many of whom had probably no idea the great impact their small acts of sharing the gospel had on our lives. Some who probably walked away from us discouraged at the time thinking, "Man, this guy's never going to get saved." What a blessing it will be for us to thank them for their impact. And what a blessing for them to hear and finally find out that their obedience to Christ in that moment was not in vain. As we talked, we all got excited about sharing the gospel, because how cool will it be in eternity to have someone else come to us and thank us for sharing the gospel with them? It's scary to share with Ninevites. But the more we do, the more of those experiences we'll have in eternity. Oh, eternity is not going to be boring. And how much more exciting will it be as we get to share stories how God used you and me with one another over heavenly meals. I don't know, but I would imagine that Jonah had the opportunity to meet up with the Ninevites that repented at his preaching as they all wait in the intermediate heaven for Christ's return. Certainly the Ninevites were thankful, but you'd think that Jonah had to make an apology for his prejudice and bitterness. Oh, church, as we started today talking about how names are significant, there is one name more significant than any other name. For there is only one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It is the great name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray that he will give us increased boldness to share his name with those who, like the Ninevites, cannot tell their right hand from their left, so we can look forward to meeting in eternity many with whom we have and will share the gospel. Let's be Peter's. Let's fulfill the Great Commission. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for those who have gone before us, God. God, in the examples of those who shared your word and your truth with all people without prejudice, God. God, we thank you that there are examples of those who did not and those who have rejected you so that we could be convicted from their stories, that we don't want to do that, God. We thank you so much that you, by your grace, through your promises to Abraham, have made him a father of nations, and that, Lord, those of us who have trusted in you by faith are sons and daughters of Abraham. And we have a great commission to be conduits of that promise, Lord. Help us, stir us to do it, so we might meet many in eternity that we can rejoice with over their salvations. We love you, Lord. Amen.